This sermon was delivered 4 years ago during Advent by Douglas Wilson, a minister in the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. The text this morning is from Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 16. These are the words of God. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let's ask God for his help. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for your spirit. And I pray that your spirit would take full advantage and have his way in our hearts, applying the word to us. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. As was mentioned earlier, this is the second Sunday in Advent, and we are beginning the Advent slash Christmas season. This is the holiday season, and over time, holidays take on certain patina. They take on certain cultural characteristics. Long usage and custom make this unavoidable and necessary. It's not a bad thing. We shouldn't talk about it as though it were a bad thing. It's just part of how God made the world. Anything that we practice over centuries is going to accumulate certain cultural expectations. But it remains our responsibility not to allow such later accretions to overthrow or to reverse the actual import of the meaning of the festival. In the case of Christmas, or at least Christmas in the Northern Hemisphere, we have, obviously, as all Christians have, the scriptural story of the birth of the Messiah. But we also have, do we not, silver bells, softly falling snow, Hallmark movies, caramel popcorn, miracles on 34th Street, fireplaces aglow, and various sorts of festive jello dishes. Now, what are we supposed to do of all that, especially when you meet a Christian from the Southern Hemisphere who says, oh, I love Christmas, palm trees and umbrella drinks. And you think, what's wrong with you? As though they have forgotten the true meaning of Christmas, which is cold temperatures and snowfall. Listen, we are to enjoy the patina that we have. We're to enjoy the holidays. We're to enjoy the shape that our holidays have taken. But don't let those later things become your teachers. Don't let those later things become the dominant rule. One of the things that we see Jesus say is, you, for the sake of your traditions, set aside the word of God. The problem is not that we have traditions. The accretion of tradition is necessary. It's sort of like that old Baptist pastor with a twinkle in his eye who said, we Baptists don't believe in tradition. It's contrary to our historic position. Well, every group of Christians has a historic position. This is something we've been doing for a long time, and these are things that we ought to embrace and understand while understanding what is primary. What is primary is the scriptural story of the advent of the Messiah. And we can enjoy all the rest of it so long as it's kept in its place. One of the places that we sometimes go astray is in the story of the slaughter of the innocents, when Herod commands all the boy babies in the area of Bethlehem to be killed. That is as much a part of the Christmas story as are the angels singing to the shepherds or the wise men arriving. That's part of the Christmas story, and yet you've probably never seen a nativity set with soldiers in the background killing the babies. That's part of the Christmas story, and there's a reason why it's important to remember. Now, there may have been three wise men. We don't know for sure. We guess at that number because of the three enumerated gifts mentioned, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. At any rate, these wise men showed up from the east in Jerusalem, and they went and asked King Herod about the newborn king of the Jews. Now, we call them wise men, but that's probably not something that you would think a wise man would do. Show up at the king's house and say, "Hey, where's the king?" Well, Herod took it amiss and said, "What new king?" Now, in the wise men's defense, they were probably expecting a prince in a palace, because they go to the king and they say, "We've come to adore the king of the Jews." So they went and asked him about the newborn king of the Jews. These men are called magicians, magi, and they were most likely Zoroastrian astrologers. They were from, it says, the east, most likely Persia, which would have been modern-day Iran. And they had seen a star in the east that compelled them to come. Herod found out from them when the star had first appeared, most likely 2 years before this. So they saw the star, they got their things together, and they came and they arrived right when the Lord was born, or shortly thereafter. And Herod inquired closely and found out that the star had probably appeared 2 years before. And he helped the Magi out by summoning the chief priests and the scribes, who referred the Magi to Micah 5:2, which identified Bethlehem, a little town about 6 miles from Jerusalem, as the birthplace of the Messiah. So the Magi went on to Bethlehem, and the star identified the house where Jesus was. And there the Magi adored him, presenting their gifts to him. Now this was not the night that Jesus was born, because when the shepherds show up, and Jesus is in a manger, Joseph and Mary and Jesus are still staying in the stable. When the Magi arrive, they're staying in a house. So the star identifies the house where they were, and so it was shortly sometime after this where they were able to get better lodgings than the stable. After the Magi presented their gifts to Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, they were warned by God in a dream not to go back to Herod. That's in verse 12. An angel then warned Joseph of what was coming, and so he escaped with his family to Egypt, which is verses 13 through 15. And that is what brings us to our text. So, when Herod saw that the Magi had made a fool of him, he got extraordinarily angry and ordered all the young boys in the area of Bethlehem to be slaughtered. "Just to be safe," he said, "we're not going to allow any claimant to my throne, any possible rival to my throne, we're not going to allow him to survive." So he ordered all the boys 2 years and under in the area of Bethlehem to be slaughtered. This resulted in the fulfillment of a sorrowful prophecy from Jeremiah. The prophet there spoke by addressing the personified and very distraught figure of Rachel, who lamented the loss of her children. This is Rachel, the matriarch from the era of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That matriarch had been buried near Bethlehem. We see that in Genesis 35, 19, and 20. Right near the border of Benjamin. Her sepulcher is mentioned in 1 Samuel 10:2. So Bethlehem in the northern end of Judah, right near the border with Benjamin, and Rachel's sepulcher was there. So when the prophet speaks to this region, he speaks to this region in terms of Rachel's presence there, to her sepulcher there. Now, having said all of that, it may appear for a moment that I'm going to be changing the subject, but I'm not really changing the subject, and it's only for a moment anyway. Balaam was a true prophet. Balaam was a true prophet, meaning his gift of prophecy was genuine, but he was a true prophet without being a true man. We see that he is dismissed as an unrighteous man in multiple places in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:15 and in Jude 11. He would not curse the Israelites. The Moabite king Balak had summoned him to curse Israel for him. He would not go against the prophetic impetus. He would not go against what the Spirit was going to tell him. He was going to prophesy what he was going to prophesy. And he told Balak's messengers that that's the way it was going to be. But in Revelation 2:14, we do see that Balaam gave Balak some counsel on how to use his women to seduce Israel. In other words, Balaam wouldn't prophesy against Israel using his prophetic gift, but he gave some carnal counsel on the side. He was an unrighteous man. He was not a true man, although he was a true prophet. His prophecies were true. When he was speaking by the Spirit, what he was saying was true, but he was a sinful and corrupt man. Before doing that, before he gave that counsel on how to use the women to seduce the Israelites, he uttered a prophecy that was likely contained within the research findings of the Magi. Now, we're not exactly sure where Balaam was from. One possibility is that he was from a place that was on the Euphrates. In other words, the wise men were from the east, and Balaam was also from the east. Now, the other thing is that after Israel invaded Canaan, they came across and they executed Balaam. Balaam had moved and was now living in Canaan. He was living among the Canaanites by the time of his death, but he was from the east. So he is not a Hebrew prophet. He is not among the Hebrew prophets. He is a prophet from outside Israel. In Numbers 24, this is what Balaam says. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. Now, this is going to be down the road. This is far away. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. In other words, Balaam, centuries before, saw that a star was going to arise out of Jacob. Now, Balaam's not a Hebrew, and he lived to the east also, and it seems to me that a record of his utterances could easily have been included in the kinds of libraries the Magi would have been accustomed to use. All right, so the Magi are from the east, Balaam's from the east. Balaam prophesies a star arising out of Jacob. The wise men, centuries later, see a star, and they associate that star with the king of the Jews. And so they go to Jerusalem, and they ask the current king of the Jews, Herod, who was an Edomite or an Idumean, they ask him, where's this king that we are to expect? Now that's what set Herod off. And what Herod did then was horrific. What Herod did, executing all the young boys, 2 years and younger, was a horrific sin. So the presence of sin and the reality of it and the affliction and the distress that sin always brings is no refutation to the message of Christmas. The reality of this world's darkness is the reason Christmas was necessary. It is not a refutation of Christmas. It brings no refutation to the message of Christmas. Now, this goes back to what I was saying earlier. If you get your message from Hallmark Christmas movies, you're going to find out that your theology is Christmas teaches us to look for the best in everyone. Well, you're going to be disappointed when you turn to the New Testament. You are going to be let down. Why? Well, Herod is more representative of us than anything else. Christmas is God's answer to our sin. Christmas is God's reply to our sin. It is not his platitude about learning to see the good in people. That's not what the message of Christmas is. Jesus took on a human body, the body that Mary nursed, the body that she bore and nursed and laid in a manger in order to enable him to die. Jesus took on a human body so that he could become mortal. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Logos of God, is immortal. It cannot be touched by death, cannot be touched by temptation, cannot be touched by anything that Jesus of Nazareth was touched by. So Jesus took on a human body in order to be able to die with it. He was born to die, and that death was necessary because of sin, including the sin that Herod committed. Jesus took up a body so that he would have a body to lay down. Jesus took up a body so that he would have something with blood in it that he could lay down. He assumed mortality so that he could slay our mortality. And this was in view from the very beginning. This is something that was not an afterthought. God did not say, oh, as long as you're there, why don't you die for their sins? No, not at all. In the Gospel of Luke, when Simeon meets Mary and Joseph, what does it say? And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Simeon says, in effect, this little baby is going to be a troublemaker. This little baby is going to upset a lot of people. This little baby is going to cause many to fall and many to rise in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. He is going to be called a drunkard and a glutton and demon-possessed. He is going to be called every sort of name. And then Simeon turns and addresses Mary. Yea, a sword shall pierce thy own soul also, that the thoughts and hearts of many may be revealed. Mary was there at the cross. Joseph is out of the picture. The last we hear of Joseph is when he was 12 years old or so, but when Jesus was around 33 or 34 years old, Mary was still alive. Mary was there at the cross and saw her son crucified on a Roman gibbet. Simeon had told her many years before, a sword shall pierce your soul also. This was in view from the very beginning. This is the whole point. When we look at Herod's slaughter of the innocents, we see that the rebellion of man always wants to reverse and turn the message of righteousness upside down. We want to reverse it. We want to make it a photo negative. We want to reverse the message of righteousness. Here in North America, we are currently in the grip of the same Herodian delusion. We look at Herod and we say, oh, what an evil king, what an evil, wicked person. He killed maybe hundreds of baby boys. But what about us? Is our culture not guilty of even more? That ancient, real politician, Herod, the Edomite king of Israel, turns himself into Pharaoh, killing young boys for political reasons. When Pharaoh ordered the death of Israelite infants, it was not a personal vendetta where he was being personally vindictive and cruel. He was certainly being hard, but he was doing it for reasons of state. He was doing it because the Israelites were a growing population that threatened the stability of his kingdom. And so, for political reasons, he ordered the exposure of these young children. And Herod is doing the same thing. Herod is concerned for the stability of his throne. Herod says, I want a state. I don't want any contenders for the throne. I don't want anybody else in the picture. So we're going to take those baby boys out. But God has an answer. God addresses the sin of Israelites. God addresses the sin of Egyptians. And God addresses the sin of North Americans. And God does this by giving us a new covenant. He gives us a new covenant. The chapter of Jeremiah that Matthew quotes records this as he records this awful crime is the same chapter where Jeremiah predicts the coming of a new covenant. This is Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah is the prophet we get the phrase new covenant from. Jeremiah is the prophet of the new covenant. And when Matthew quotes Jeremiah, he quotes chapter 31. This same chapter, when he talks about Rachel weeping for her children, Rachel the disconsolate, Matthew is pointing to Jeremiah's new covenant prophecy from that chapter. Now, the prophecy of the new covenant is also cited several times in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 8, 8 to 12, this section of Jeremiah that we read, the prophecy of the new covenant is quoted in full. And then later in Hebrews 10, two key excerpts of it are cited again. These two citations, Hebrews 10, 16 and Hebrews 10, 17, identify for us the heart and soul of the new covenant. These two tenets, these two elements of the new covenant are what is essential to the new covenant, and they are the eternalization of the law, Hebrews 10, 16, and God's promise that he will remember our sins and iniquities no more, Hebrews 10, 17. Number one, the internalization of the law. Number two, God will wash away every dark deed. God will wash away every sin. God will wash away and forgive people who have exhibited themselves to be as bad as Herod. They can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ because this is the blood of the new covenant. The law of God is now written on our hearts and on our minds, and we are washed away from all our iniquity. That's what the new covenant is all about. And so, encouraged by these words, we return to Rachel the disconsolate. We return to Rachel the inconsolable. It says, Rachel, weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are no more. God is the sovereign God over all things, including every form of all our sin. Every form of sin he has prepared a covenant for. He has prepared a new covenant, one that takes into account the perverseness of the human heart. We are told in Hebrews that the old covenant was inadequate, not because the old covenant itself was inadequate, but because the people were broken. The people were messed up. And so God made a new covenant that would take the brokenness of the people, that would take the sinfulness of the people into account. They didn't have the law internalized, and they didn't have their sins forgiven. And so God was going to give us a new covenant that would do both. So God has given us a new covenant, one that takes the perverseness of the human heart fully into account. He has prepared a covenant that can etch the law on the adamantine heart of man. And he also has prepared the blood of the everlasting covenant, blood that can cleanse absolutely everything. God, it doesn't matter what you've done, God can cleanse it. God can forgive it because there is a new covenant. So what does the word of God say to this Rachel in the very next verses? Right after it says that she weeps and cannot be comforted, what does God say to Rachel? This is Jeremiah 31, verses 16 through 18. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Rachel cannot be comforted, and God turns to her and says, you may stop your weeping. For there is a reward in your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. In other words, we serve a God who can put everything right. Everything that's out of joint can be put back in place. Everything that's fragmented can be restored whole. Everything that is befouled can be cleansed. Everything. It doesn't matter how wicked our planet has gotten, and it's pretty wicked. Apart from the grace of God, it's not improved any. We are as given over to sin as Herod was. We are as given over to sin as Pharaoh was. We are as given over to sin as Sodom and Gomorrah. We are the same corrupted material. We are the same problem. That problem has not changed, and sentimental Christmases won't touch it. Sentimental Christmases don't get at it. You all know the darkness in your own heart. You all know where your hearts can go. You all know where your thoughts can go when you are left to your own devices. You know what you were like before you were converted, before God touched you. This is why Solzhenitsyn once said that the line between good and evil runs down the middle of every human heart. The line between good and evil runs down the middle of every human heart, and the only thing that can touch it is the new covenant. The only thing that can touch it is the new covenant. the blood of the new covenant. This is the only thing that can deal with this, what God uses to comfort Rachel. This is the problem. You can say to yourself, and probably do say to yourself, on the basis of whatever pain, whatever affliction, whatever sorrow, whatever trouble, whatever turmoil you have gone through or are going through now, you're going to be tempted to say, I'm in this pain, I'm feeling this way, I'm in this distress, and that Christmas tree over there is just mocking me. All the blinking lights, and it's happy. It's just happy. It's telling people out on the street to be happy too, to be happy with me, but I'm sitting here miserable. What does God say to Rachel? God says, refrain thy voice from weeping. God has dealt with it. I don't care what it is, God has dealt with it. And you might say, well, why don't I feel like he's dealt with it? Why am I so miserable? And I'd say, that's a good question. What does God say to you? Refrain thy voice from weeping. Stand up. Receive the good news. Hear the good news. Receive your forgiveness. Receive the cleansing. Receive the internalization of the law. Receive what God is actually offering. This is God's Christmas present. And if we get distracted by the tinsel and by wrapping paper and by ribbons, if we get distracted by that and say, oh, isn't that sweet? Isn't that nice? Isn't it? Yes, those are all very nice and good and God bless. That's all wonderful. But it can't deal with your sin. It can't fix your problems. It can't touch that ache. What does? God become man. Jesus born in the flesh so that he could lay down his life for you. So that by his stripes you might be healed. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Jesus died in order to address your difficulties, your problems, your pain, your ache, your tribulation, whatever it is, Jesus laid down his life so that he could take all of that onto himself. So let him. Give it to him. This is not a make-believe pie in the sky sort of thing. What this is God's message, God's gospel, God's kindness to you. This is the heart of what Christmas means. Christmas is all about affliction. Christmas is all about sorrow. It's all about trial. It's all about pain. That's what Christmas is. And Christmas is God giving his son to take it for us, to pick it up and to take it on himself. That's why it's so good. Platitudes won't help. When you're going through trouble, you don't need someone to come up to you and say, well, it'll be better in the morning. Why do you say that? What's the basis for saying that? There's no basis for saying anything can be touched unless God is the one who touches it. And God is the one who touches it through his Messiah, who is born to suffer so that he could take your sufferings unto himself, your tears unto himself, your pain unto himself. Give it to him. As Peter says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Transfer it. Give it over. This is what it's all about. This is the message. This is the gospel. This is the declaration God has authorized his preachers to make until the end of the world. It doesn't matter how much you've gone through. It doesn't matter how much you've done. It doesn't matter how defiled you feel. It can all be washed away. It can all be taken. So give it to him, surrender it to him, and do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you would take this truth and plant it deep down in us. We pray that the Spirit would impress your word on our hearts, write your law on our hearts, so that we may be transformed into the image of Christ. We thank you for your new covenant that you provided through the incarnation of Jesus. I pray that as we go about our Christmas activities, that whatever Christmas tradition we find ourselves in, that the new covenant, instantiated by you at Christmas, would be our primary joy, as nothing else can satisfy. I pray this in the strong name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.